Well, Second Lieutenant and co-pilot Leon Crane was on a routine high-altitude test flight in his B-24 bomber over the wilds of interior Alaska. He was based out of Fairbanks, and they were doing some high-altitude testing and different maneuvers when all of a sudden everything went wrong. The electrical panel went out, and he lost an engine, and before they knew it, they were in a crazy dive and spin, and it didn't matter what he and the pilot tried to do, they couldn't pull it out. They were looking, they went from 20,000 feet to not very high in not much time. They sounded the bailout alarm, and one guy seemed to get out, and the Lieutenant Crane was able to get his parachute on and jump out the bomb bay doors. As he floated down, he realized he'd forgotten to put his mittens back on. It was 70 degrees below zero out. And as he looked down, he saw the plane hit the mountainside. It was December 21st, 1943. He landed in hip-deep snow, and he suddenly was very alone. He hollered and cried out for other members of the crew, not knowing how they were, but the only response was silence. He had no idea where he was and no sleeping bag. He had no food. He dug around in his pockets and he realized he had his lucky Boy Scout knife, two books of matches, and a letter from his father, and no gloves, but he did have his parachute. Well, the temperature was 20 degrees below zero and was quickly plummeting. He knew that there was nothing left when he saw the plane burning as he came to the ground, that it was no use making his way up there. He was able to light a fire, he burned his dad's letter, used half of his matches, and he huddled there. Well, for 9 days, he stayed at this little campsite underneath a spruce tree near the crash site, as he was instructed in his training. But then it soon became clear no one was coming to look for him, especially when at this time of the year, there was only about 4 hours of daylight each day. He began to despair. He tried to kill some squirrels and a makeshift spear, and then he tried a bow and arrow, and that didn't work. And finally, after living off nothing but water for 9 days, he realized he wasn't going to last long. He realized he was near a river, and he hoped it was the Charlie from his remembering the map, but he figured his best chance was to go follow it downstream, which hopefully would connect with another larger stream, which would eventually get him to civilization. Well, so he began to walk. Again, he'd been out there and it would fall to 40 degrees below zero at night. He started to walk, and after a day of sinking frequently to his waist, he knew he had to stop for the night and get warm. But at one point he looked to the left and he saw something that looked out of place, something he hadn't seen for a long time. He got closer and closer and he looked, and there was the outline of a little cabin. He made his way to it, and there it was, a little cabin in a cache. He opened the 3-foot-high door. It was a 10-by-10 structure, and it was stocked with a season's worth of supplies. It had a rifle. It had winter clothing. It had a tent. He's on the edge of starvation, drained of energy, and this cache of food saved his life. He found a bunch of magazines, and then he found a footlocker with a name scrawled on it, Phil Burrell, Woodchopper, Alaska. Whoever this Phil guy was, he was his savior. Within a few minutes of arriving there, he had a fire in the cook stove, and after 9 days of eating nothing but snow, he had a cup of hot chocolate in his hand. There was salvation that had come to the Yukon. Today, we're going to begin our studies of Romans, a book which describes the human condition, which is desperate, which is doomed, which has no chance of survival unless someone else makes provision. And the one who did is our Lord Jesus. He is the one who steps in, who does everything so that we can be saved, and all is left for us to do is say, I need it. I think we're going to really enjoy our study. We'll continue it till our sabbatical. You'll have a break, and then we'll continue it on after that. You know, I found Crane's story very gripping. Tim gave me the book about him called 81 Days Below Zero, and I enjoyed it so much I read it twice since Christmas. But I think, and I hope, that you'll find the book of Romans even more impactful. You know, if you think of Rome was like L.A., Moscow, Paris, France, Beijing, all rolled up into one. If you want power, influence, wealth, anything, anybody who's anybody, that was found in Rome at the time. You mention her name and people shook. Rome commanded the armies that conquered the world. Her Caesars controlled the fate of millions. No one was beyond her reach and no one escaped her taxes. It's interesting, anybody and everybody was drawn to it. The good, the bad, the ugly, the charlatans, the soldiers of fortune, the successful business people. If they had it within them, they would get to Rome and they hopefully find what they were looking for. Rome was founded in 753 BC and it flourished. By New Testament days, it was about a million people. It was the largest city of its time. It had magnificent buildings, huge arenas, marble palaces, splendid gardens. It screamed wealth, power, and prestige. It also had a lot of slums and some really nasty areas, but you don't want to go to those sides of the tracks. But guess what? The gospel had also come to Rome. No one's certain how it first arrived. Some say, oh, Peter set up the church there, but there was already a church before any of the disciples got there. Most likely what had happened is some converted Jews at the day of Pentecost returned home with this incredible message they'd heard, and the gospel began to spread. But then something happened. In AD 49, Claudius the emperor expelled all the Jews from Rome because there was rioting over this person called Crestus, probably Christ. Well, by the time the Jews returned, a number of Gentiles had come to faith. And so the church was a mix of Jew and Gentile. And there may have been a number of house churches. Well, by about AD 56 to 58, somewhere in there, Paul was living in Corinth. He was on his third missionary journey. It was about to come to an end. And he expressed a desire to go to Rome. In fact, he wanted to go beyond Rome, potentially even to Spain. But instead of heading west, he was going to head east because he had been given some gifts to take back to the believers in Jerusalem who were very impoverished. And since he wasn't able to go to Rome, he did the next best thing. He wrote him a letter. He dictated to his scribe Tertius. Tertius must have been quite a guy who could write really fast and have a long piece of papyrus. But the letter of Romans is the result. And it was a message full of God's love for Jew and Gentile. And Paul, in fact, wanted everyone to come to know the Savior that he had met on the Damascus Road. The book of Romans is, in many ways, a theological masterpiece. It impacts everyone who reads it. Calvin said, if a man understands it, he has a sure road open for him to the understanding of the whole Scripture. Luther said it's the chief book of the New Testament and the purest gospel. Romans is worthy not only the Christian should know it word by word, by heart, but occupy himself with it every day. It can never be read too much or studied, and the more it's handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Romans 1:17, which we'll look at today, is the verse that really brought Luther to faith. Well, the author is Paul, and he was probably born about the same time as Jesus. He was likely a member of the Sanhedrin, the body of religious ruling leaders. He was very much the ultimate Jew, both his background and experience. He described himself as an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. He knew that being a Jew gave him real advantages when it came to a relationship with God because of knowing the word. But he also knew it had nothing to do with his salvation. He was educated under the best religious teacher of the day. He studied under the most renowned scholar. In his younger years, he'd been a Pharisee. He'd given his whole heart and life to trying to earn God's favor. He would keep the law like nobody's business. He could recite the Old Testament inside and out. He was a Roman citizen born in Tarsus, and he also was a former persecutor of the church. He's the one who had gone to Damascus to try to imprison, kill, do whatever to stop the message of this Jesus from getting out. But then he had been changed. And he not only acknowledged Christ as his Savior, he acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, but he also was called from the very beginning to take this message, not just to his fellow Jews, but also the Gentiles. So it's probably 56 to 58. He's writing from Corinth. He dictates a letter to Tertius. And then it's carried by the name of a lady named Phoebe. to Rome from the Centuria. If you take the book of Romans, and I recently had a class with Pastor Rick from TCF, he says, and if you take the book of Romans from 20 feet and you drop it onto concrete, it breaks into three convenient parts. You've got chapters 1 to 8, which would be the gospel as a message from God. You have 9 to 11, which talks about Israel and the gospel. And then 12 to 16 is really practical implications of faith. Other ways you could summarize the book is you could say it talks about sin, salvation, sanctification, the sovereignty of God, and service to Him. You could talk about righteousness, which is absent, righteousness, which is available, righteousness, which is attested, and then applied. Some would argue that Romans is all about justification. How are you made right with God? The new thing these days is, oh no, it's all about how to become the people of God. Well, I think it's really about the gospel. It's how do you become right with God? And then what does that look like as you function as the people of God? With that, let's jump in. Romans, we'll be looking at Romans 1, 1 to 17. He starts out, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle and set apart. He starts out, he's going to talk about the man, he's going to talk about his motive, then he's going to talk about his message. But the first thing he does is say who he is, and he describes himself in an interesting fashion. When I introduce myself, I usually say, hi, I'm Mike, I'm a pastor, I live in Trail, got a wife and a couple kids. How does he start out? He says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart. A servant, the Greek is doulos. It even can be a slave. It is the lowest of servants. And isn't that an interesting way to start out? Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a free man, and because I was born a Roman citizen, but I'm a slave of Jesus. You think about that. How many of you like being told what to do? Yeah. Nobody does, especially because we're Americans. But here's Paul, a Roman citizen, and yet first thing he does is, if you are a servant to someone, that means you have a master. You have someone in charge. First thing he does is say, I am underneath someone else, and that someone else is Jesus. And then he talks about, I'm called as an apostle. To be called was to be invited, to be selected, to be summoned. He was summoned. Jesus himself had said, Paul, you are mine. I've got a task for you. I want you to go and share with the Gentiles. And as an apostle, he was a fully empowered personal emissary. I remember in seminary, my professor said, you know what? If I send you to Burgerville to buy a hamburger, you're my apostle. You're my fully authorized emissary, especially if he gave, Dr. Bayless gave us some money to go buy that hamburger. But nevertheless, he was summoned, and then he was set apart to a special task. He was set apart to share with the Gentiles. Yes, he would share in the synagogues, he would share with the Jews, but ultimately his main job was to let the Gentiles know that they too can be right with God. He mentioned this in Galatians 1. God set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so I may preach him among the Gentiles. Paul knew who he was. He was a slave. He was summoned. He was set apart. How would you describe yourself? Especially when spiritually. Saved by grace? A sinner saved by grace? A saint? I don't know. How would you describe? This is an important thing, and Paul wants us to hear it right out of the gate. But next, what he does is he tells us what he does. He is a preacher of God's good news. He's set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel means good news. It's evangelion. It's related to evangelistic, evangelical, evangelize. This is not just religious advice for Paul. It is an announcement about something you didn't know before that truly transforms your life. This is not, did you know that the Russians called the nomadic Ukrainians living around the Don and the Volga Cossacks? And you go, oh, no, I didn't. Big deal. Woohoo. Or whatever random fact. Did you know that a tomato is actually a fruit? And my response, if it's not a Starburst flavor, it doesn't count. But this is an announcement he's giving that actually is really important, that when you hear it, you grab onto it, and it should transform you. And in fact, the good news in this case is you are under wrath and you are going to hell and you're going to perish forever. But there's some good news. There's a way of escape. And he begs you to grab onto it and hang on to it. He goes on in verse 2 to say, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The good news is the message of the Bible from the beginning to end. It was prophesied. It was talked about. The whole Testament is pointing to Jesus and the fact that he is the source of salvation. The good news is about what God has done in and through Jesus the Messiah. In verse 3, we read, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. Isn't that an interesting beginning? He's a human, and yet he's God. He's a descendant of King David, which every Jew would have known about. He's made of flesh and blood. He's born of a woman. You could read the story in the Gospels, and Paul would talk about it over and over. And yet, who else is he? He is the real God. He is deity. God, man, he's in the flesh. How does it all work? We can't figure it out, but we take it on faith, and we read and study it. And what's he do? He's declared with power to be the Son of God. I think that's interesting because he's about to tell us how he's declared with power to be the Son of God. We don't read in the scripture, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by making a mean bologna sandwich. Big deal. He's not declared to be the Son of God because he wore cool clothes or he told good stories. No, he's described that way by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying, I'm telling you a message that was talked about in the Old Testament, which I'm proclaiming to you now. It's about the one Jesus who is a descendant of David, a human, and yet he's God. And guess what? We know the Holy Spirit confirmed it because this Jesus was raised from the dead. We're going to have to hang on to that because Paul is not going to be ashamed of this message, even though to half of his audience, he sounds like he's crazy. No, he goes on to say, Jesus is our Lord. It's interesting as Jesus was just before he ascended to heaven said, all authority is mine. Well, that's what Lord means. He is the one in charge. No one can touch him. He's got all power. He goes on to say then, through him, through Jesus, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes by faith. This message is not just for the Jews, as they may have thought. No, it is for everybody. Good news for everyone. And his purpose is to call people to obedience. Isn't that interesting? Obedience from faith. He's not just saying, I'm a dealer in fire insurance. Hey, you guys, get your ticket to heaven. He's saying, no, this is a whole new way of life. If you are saved, it will transform everything about you. And the first step of faith is obedience. And this then leads to others. My great nephew just began taking his first steps. I think he's 9 and a half. And I just say, oh, poor nephew and his wife. Oh, that baby's running and it's so small already. And mom sent the picture and it was really fun to look at as this little guy goes. But if he stops taking steps, there's a problem with the little guy. No, little humans are meant when they start taking a few steps to take more steps and more steps and to run and to go places. And then, yeah, parents, it gets really hard because they no longer sit there anymore. But babies are designed to move. But as Christians, if we just get right with God and then just sit there all day like a little kid who never takes another step, then there's a problem with us as well. We're called to the obedience that comes through faith. True faith leads to true transformation. The question is Jesus radically transformed you? Have you seen him deal with your emotions, your mind, your will, your thoughts? And if he's just kind of over there and you kind of like him occasionally, then you really got to ask hard questions. You really have to ask, have I experienced him? Have I encountered him? Am I right with him now? Verse 6, he goes to say, and you are among those who are called to belong to Jesus. Paul is using the word called over and over and over here. 4 times he uses it. He's called to be an apostle. He's called to bring people from among the Gentiles. He calls people to belong to Jesus. And then they're called to be saints. He writes to all who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This calling is a big deal. Jesus initiates, we respond. It's like when your mom hollers, get in here right now. The right answer is, yes, Mom. But yes, Mom, Jesus calls, we respond.
And it's an amazing thing what he has done. He has summoned us. He has invited us. He says, I want you to be part of this. Paul realizes in his life, and he wants the people to know that as well. And then what a greeting he gives. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the man. Now let's talk about his motive. Let's talk about his purpose in writing. He's going to talk about why he's thankful in verses 8 through 15 and why he wants to come. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to see the people grow. He wants to get to know them. First off, he's going to share his prayer. He goes in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Isn't that a good thing? It's not their sins are being reported all over the world, but the fact is that God began a work in them. He's carried out a completion, and they are being transformed, and the word's getting around. That is great. He adds, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is witness how I constantly remember you. I am always thinking about you, Romans. I haven't met you. I haven't been there, but I'm thinking about you, and I care about you, and I hope you are doing well. He says, I remember you in all my prayers at all times, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I really want to come and visit. He's grateful for their life, he's grateful for their faith, and he actually wants to meet with them. And he shares his plans. He says, I long to see you so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. He wants to give them something from the Spirit. He's not saying, hey, I want to show up and give you some insight that I've gleaned along the way. No, he wants to give them a spiritual gift from the Spirit so that they will grow stronger in their faith. He wants them to be ready for whatever comes. Remember, they are living in the seat of power in the world at that time. And the emperors were fickle. You think our politicians are goofy? Nothing like that. Those guys were bad dudes, and at the whim of, or they had a bad anchovy, they kill everybody. You know, things would get crazy there. And here the church is meeting in this community. Other people have already been kicked out for little or no reason. The church could be threatened, but he's saying, I want you to grow strong. I want you to be firm. I want you to be steadfast. And he also wants to come visit. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so. We're not told what happened, why he couldn't go. Maybe he got shipwrecked for the umpteenth time. Maybe he was thrown in jail again. But for some reason, he's not able to leave Corinth at that time. He says, in order they may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. And then he goes on to share his preaching. He shares his plans. He shares his prayer. He shares his preaching. In verse 14, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Because that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I want people there to know the Jesus that I encountered, the one who transformed me, the one who came into my life, gave me this message, and I want people to share and hear. And then he begins to share his message, a message which will transform everyone who really listens. In verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, the righteousness that is from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Notice he begins, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Think about what he was preaching. There was this itinerant preacher in a backwards part of the world who was a blue-collar guy who went around confronting the powerful people of the day, and they killed him. Now, you should listen to this guy. Huh? That just really, for a lot of folks, that just didn't sound right. The Jews had rejected him, and the Gentiles said, who is this? But Paul says, oh no, that's not the end of the story. Who Jesus was at first glance is not truly who he was, because he was God, because he does reign, he is alive, and he is the way to get right with God. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, Jews demand miraculous signs. Greek looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He goes on to talk about his gospel, and he says, what is the gospel? It is the power of God, the good news of God, which has the ability to take one who is alienated, who is apart, who is separate from God, and make them right with him. I think I was reading in a radio Bible class, a Daily Bread booklet once, and it talked about how the big question in Paul's day was how to get on the right side of the gods. You know, they're powerful. They could bring wealth, happiness, or success, or they could destroy you. And the case with the gods, especially among the Greeks, is their power also extended to the afterlife. So how are you going to get on their good side? Well, the Gentiles had all kinds of religious systems. They had tons of different gods. They had mystery religions with arcane and bloody rites. On the other hand, the Jews had this really complex system of sacrifice and rituals and behavior. But even they weren't always sure if they'd done enough to be right with God. Had they kept the law enough? Had they gone to the temple enough? Only the Jew would only know on the day of judgment, would they be right with God? And then Paul comes along and says, I've got a message for you. You can know that God has declared you righteous. He's taken your guilt, he's taken your sin, and you can be okay with God by accepting what he has done. Trust me, grab onto this, hang on to it, study. Really, if you want to get to this point, you've got to believe in what he's done. It's the power of God for salvation. When it comes to our salvation, there's two components to it. There is a mental ascent. There is an understanding. Who is Jesus? What he's done? It's looking at his word. Has he revealed himself? Yes, he has. This is who Christ is. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day. There is a mental ascent of believing those facts, but it goes beyond more than that. There is also action of saying, I am in a world of hurts. I need God. I am unholy. He is perfect. I'm separated from him. What do I do? But the action is not what I do. It's responding to what Jesus has already done. I think about Lieutenant Crane. When he got his parachute on and he jumped out, he didn't take a whole lot of time to think about some facts. He didn't say, I hope those were quality silkworms that made that parachute. Or I hope that the seamstress knew what she was doing when she made the harness. Or I hope Sergeant Bubba was paying attention when he folded the parachute. I hope this thing really works. He'd never jumped out of a plane before. He'd never tested a parachute. He just knew you put it on and you pull some straps. You jump out, you go, and then you pull on this rope thing. But he knew enough to trust and hope that was his only thing he had going for him. But had he just been thinking about it and acknowledged it and rode the plane all the way to the ground instead of actually jumping, it wouldn't have done him any good. It took more than just mental assent to, this is a parachute, I should wear it, and you're supposed to jump and pull. No, he actually had to take action. He had to get to the bomb bay, let go, and whoa! That is, I think, a more accurate picture of faith and belief in the scripture. It is acknowledging some facts, for sure, but then it's actually trusting them, putting it to work. It's not just saying, that's a nice parachute, my plane's going down, because that's really the picture of where we're at. But Christ has said, through me, what I have done, through trusting and believing in what I have done, you can be saved. John 3:16 doesn't simply say whoever believes in him. It almost, you can actually translate it, believes into. It's a sense of confidence that you can trust in what Jesus has done. One commentator said, faith for John is an activity which takes men out of themselves and make them one with Christ. Another person had said that, Earl Palmer said, when on the basis of what you know about Jesus Christ, you're ready to let your whole weight down on him for eternity, you're ready to be a Christian. You know, if I'm jumping up and down, it's like okay, it's going to hold. It holds and it doesn't, I don't go crash into the basement. That's putting your weight down on it. Okay, this stage will hold. And even when Ryan and all three of them jumping up and down, that'd be exciting. But it's putting our weight down. It's that, yes, I believe the facts about Jesus, but I will trust in him, knowing I can't do it on my own. And he goes on to say, it's first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I'm so glad that God's good news just doesn't stick with the Jews, but it goes to everyone who will respond. He then says in verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Righteousness, a rightness. 92 times it's talked about in the New Testament. And this only comes from God. It's a God kind of righteousness. Philippians says it's a righteousness not of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It reveals God's righteousness. And it says it's from first, by faith, from first to last, from beginning to end. How do you get it? You ask. It's like putting on the parachute. Just as it is written, and the righteous will live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. When we are not made righteous in and of ourselves, but Christ's righteousness is put on us. We are declared righteous. It doesn't just mean that we're no longer guilty, but it's like his checking account is put on our account. You go from being bankrupt to Bill Gates put $50 billion on your account. Woohoo! That's what Jesus did, except it's even more. To be justified is to be made right with God. And that is the only one and only means of salvation. Well, it's interesting because weeks later, Lieutenant Crane spent like 6 or 7 weeks at this little cabin in the middle of nowhere. But the supplies began to run low. And he realized if he was ever going to be rescued, he was going to have to start walking. And so he began to journey down the river. And he hiked about 85 miles. And a couple weeks later, he came across another cabin. But this time, there was someone living in it. And the guy was so surprised. Where have you come from? He said, well, I ran into this guy's cabin. I've got Phil's rifle and I've got his gloves on. And so this trapper ended up taking him about 2 days dog sled to another place, ended up at Woodchopper, and who should he meet but a guy named Phil? And Lieutenant Crane just had no money. He just had the clothes on his back. He couldn't repay him. And guess what? Phil was the kind of guy who wouldn't have wanted it anyway. He said, oh, well, I'm glad that cabin did some good. I haven't been down there in years, and I'm getting so old, I'll never go back there anyway. All the credit Crane could do was say thank you. And that's all that he had to do. You saved my life. Don't hug me. Get away, is how Phil was. The only contribution Lieutenant Crane made to his salvation was his need. There's an open, Phil had provided everything else. The food, the cabin, the unlocked door, the Alaska hospitality of the bush that says if you're in need, you just come in and grab. That's what Paul is really talking about in Romans. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the fact you need it. Jesus has provided everything else. And it's simply a matter of us saying, Lord, I need. And then when he gives, to say thank you. And it's to be reflected in how we live. You know, you can't repay Jesus for what he's done, but you can respond by receiving and then living a life of gratitude. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the gift of salvation which comes from you. How incredible it is that us who are guilty, us who were dead in our sins and transgressions, us who fail over and over and over, can suddenly be made right by you through our faith in you. Thank you, God, for the gift of this book, and I pray you teach and instruct us as we make our way through it. In your good name I pray, amen.